If you have your Bibles, my, the section of Scripture that confronts us this morning is a fascinating section. And as you know, as we're moving now into the very center of this magnificent gospel, it seems that all of a sudden certain events that have to do with the plot that was on to crucify our Lord develop a great rapidity, and we see things coming to a head. And just before it all comes to the climax of Calvary, we go into those lovely chapters, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, that we call the Table Talks of Jesus. And by the way, when we get into those chapters, we're going to be into a very profound and deep devotional study. And we're going to take our time through those chapters, and I'm asking that God will do something in the hearts of all of us when we get into those magnificent table talks of our Lord. But now we're in the 11th chapter, and the verses that concern us this morning begin with verse 45. Have your Bible open, follow along very carefully. The section goes from verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus said believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, notice what they said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went from there into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was near at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray as we come to thy word this morning that we shall have the marvelous illumination of the Spirit of God. And oh, how we ask that we shall listen with our hearts, and that somehow we shall live through these hours. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that when this time is gone, that none of us will be quite the same. Help us to appreciate thee more, to sense our responsibility as disciples more profoundly. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, perhaps the reason that the raising of Lazarus is considered, because it is so considered, the greatest of all the miracles of our Lord, is because this very last sign was wrought when death was certified at its very worst. The process of decay in a body, especially in the climate of Palestine for 4 days, was dramatically reversed. And the call of our Lord penetrated the spirit world, and the spirit came back to take up residence in the temple body it had left. This, of course, was an undeniable indication of our Lord's power over death. proving for anyone who would weigh the evidence that he could be none other and no other than Israel's Messiah, than God, corporate in human flesh. And that he had come not only to deliver Israel, but to be a means of blessing to all the nations. Now, it would be logical to assume that so marvelous a sign, performed in the midst of such avowed and vicious and hostile enemies, would have spoken to the hearts of even the worst of these enemies of our Lord. But such was not the case. For if men are determined to resist the truth, even miracles will not win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the story that our Lord told us in the 16th chapter of Luke concerning the rich man, we read that the rich man died, and we're told that in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. This was a man who evidently had enjoyed every privilege and opportunity on earth, who had lived for the most part merely to gratify his sensual desires. But now he begins to cry and to pray for his five brothers. And seeing Abraham in paradise, we're told that he said, "Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And when he was told that that was absolutely impossible, he said then in verse 27 of chapter 16, "I pray thee then, send him to my five brethren, that they may not come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." That is, they have the word of God. They have the revelation of God given in what we call the Old Testament. Let them read and believe what God says. But the rich man replies in verse 30, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent." But the answer came back with crushing force, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Thus, you see, we are confronted with the solemn, tragic truth that if men are determined to take their own way, if men will not accept the plain testimony of the irrefutable, irrefragable, infallible Word of God, then signs and wonders will never change their hearts and never bring them to repentance. This is fascinating. In fact, this mighty miracle, I think we rightly call it the resuscitation of Lazarus, gave them offense. And some went and made the miracle an occasion of grievous complaint, complaint that finally issued in their determination at any cost, under any circumstance, to see to it that Jesus was put to death. So we have, first of all, a reaction to the miracle. As we have seen, there was division. There always is. As with the rest of the signs, both belief and unbelief immediately followed. John continually calls our attention to the fact that our Lord's miracles always had a twofold effect. They brought to light those who believed, and they immediately exposed those who did not believe. The same facts stimulated faith in some, and at the same time aroused animosity and hostility in others. Our Lord Jesus Christ has always and will always be the cause of division among men. Those who accept him, those who reject him. And so we're told that some believed. The Word of God says in verse 45, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. Interestingly, they believed because of what they saw. Now, without attempting to analyze their faith, we may safely say that their enmity was subdued and their hostility was at least temporarily ended. We don't know how great their faith was. I don't even know whether it was a saving faith, but they believed. What they had seen, they believed. Now it's striking that John speaks of these who believed as those who had come to Mary. And as you know, when we think about the contrast between Mary and Martha, we realize that Mary was the introvert, Martha was the extrovert, Mary was the quiet one, Martha was the more vocal one. And certainly Martha was the prominent one, Mary the less prominent. And yet it's beautiful to realize that their regard for her evidently led them to have regard for him whom she so deeply loved. Perhaps too they had conversed with her about him. And perhaps she had borne testimony to Jesus and impressed them favorably concerning him, and thus prepared them to put their faith in him, to believe. But some refused to believe. What did they refuse to believe? They refused to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Interestingly, unbelief cannot remain static any more than can belief. By its nature, it's progressive. It's like a malignant growth. And so there were those who, with no good motive, reported to the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Probably they were spies in the first place. But very obviously, they were hostile. And their motive in reporting to these inveterate enemies of our Lord cannot be misunderstood. They went not to modify the situation, but to inflame it. They went to throw a match in the gasoline if they could. What an example this is of the incorrigible hardness of the human heart. And so, receiving the report, the Word of God says they convened a council. Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. The startling events that had taken place at Bethany were forcing the hands of the Jewish authorities. It was impossible to let Jesus continue what he was doing without stopping him. For if he was allowed to continue in their thinking to do the things he was doing, it was inevitable that the people would begin to follow him in ever-increasing numbers. How intriguing it is that they were recognizing his success. And so the Sanhedrin was called to deal with the situation. Now, it might not have been a formal council. As you know, the Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jewish people. It consisted of exactly 71 members. Extraordinary sessions were called at the house of the high priest, but ordinary sessions were held in the rooms adjoining the temple. And so the matters brought before them for their cognizance and their decisions were always hierarchical and religious. Because, as I've told you previously, and as no doubt you know, they had by this time lost the actual power of carrying out a death sentence. Though, by the way, they frequently passed that sentence. And so they were a final court of appeals from lower courts in the province that were framed after the same model. And their meeting place, of course, as we said, was in Jerusalem. Now there were in the Sanhedrin, this ecclesiastical body, both Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Pharisees, to review a little bit, were not a political party. They had no interest whatsoever in politics. Their sole interest, their supreme dedication, was in living according to every meticulous detail of the law, not just the law that we find in the Pentateuch It was the rabbinical law of the Maccabean period, that mass of laws that were made on the basis of other laws. They seemingly were disinterested in who governed them as long as they were allowed to continue this rigorous, austere, legalistic obedience to every letter of the law. On the other hand, the Sadducees were an intensely political party. They were made up of priests and ex-high priests and members of their families. They were at this time the wealthy, the aristocratic, and they were also collaborationists. And as long as they were allowed to enjoy their wealth, comfort, and position of authority, they were perfectly willing to collaborate with Rome in any way, even to the detriment of their own people. All the priests, and how intriguing this is and what possibilities it opens up to consider further, all the priests were Sadducees. How interesting. Completely irreligious and totally political. Yet they were the priests. Every man of them, they were diametrically opposed in philosophy and religion to the Pharisees. These two rival sects, by the way, hated each other bitterly. And yet, in this evil work of persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, they buried their differences and eagerly joined together in the committing of a heinous common crime. We see, of course, the very same thing in the common court of cowardice that brought together Herod and Pilate. In the 23rd chapter of Luke, verses 11 and 12, we read, "And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, speaking of our Lord, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." How interestingly, they found a new basis of friendship on the basis of the yellow cord of cowardice. In each of these cases, we have the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Holy Spirit had given to David many centuries before, when in that majestic second psalm, the second verse, we read, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," which means the Christ. So, after they convened the council, they found themselves in a dilemma. And so we read in verse 47b, that's the last half of it, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place," notice that word, "and our nation." The council was terribly upset by the events that were transpiring in connection with our Lord's gracious ministry. Jesus had clearly, unmistakably demonstrated that he was the Messiah. He had all the credentials of the Messiah. But instead of acknowledging this great and obvious truth, they reproached themselves because they had not silenced him and shut him up long before this occasion. What they were saying was, "Why have we been so dilatory?" Previously, we know in chapter 7, these same men sent officers to arrest Jesus, verse 32 of chapter 7. But instead of doing this, you remember how they returned actually awed by the presence and the words of Jesus, and said, "Never man spake like this man." And then in the providence of God, we recall in verse 51 of chapter 7 how Nicodemus protested, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" And you recall this was the breaking up of the conference. But now things were coming to a head. They did know what he was doing. And they admitted it, because we read, they said, "For this man doeth many miracles." As I've said to you, I suppose, 1,000 times, the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ were never denied by his most vicious antagonist and protagonist. Never. The miracles of Jesus Christ were never denied until 300 years after he ascended to heaven. They were always public miracles. They were always done where everyone could see what had happened. And so you remember, they dared to tell the people, Matthew 12, verse 24, that certainly he did these miracles, no question about it, but he did it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. That was the spirit that was working in him, an evil, diabolical spirit. And now they said, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. How interesting. They felt that it was getting out of bounds. Actually, this is evidence of panic on their part. Their attitude was no longer one of polite incredulity. His works were too numerous. They were too real. They were too wonderful. They were too substantiated. They were too verified to be ignored and to be dismissed with contempt. How this points up the fact that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Oh, I think about this so much. Nothing but omnipotent sovereign grace is of any avail to those who are lost. And the only thing that God uses to quicken the dead is his own word. And there's nothing as penetrating, nothing as powerful as the word of God preached under the anointing of the Spirit of God. Because, as Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the very thoughts and the intents of the heart. One who is dead in trespasses and sin has no heart to respond to spiritual truth until the word of God is applied by the Spirit of God. And so it is our business, beloved, to preach and teach the word of God, not to argue, not to reason. The Holy Spirit will use the word. Zechariah had it right. In Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit saith the Lord. Reverend Longnecker was saying to me yesterday, our fine speaker for this evening, that there isn't a cult that can stand up under a consistent exegesis of the Word of God. They all go down under the careful exegesis. What they do is pull out a portion here and pull out a part here. But a careful exegesis of the Word of God will refute the heresy of every cult system. The power of the Word of God. I recall a man who came to church at the invitation of his wife, and he was not a Christian. He came several successive evenings, and then he didn't come anymore. And so I called on him and asked him if we'd offended him or if there was some reason or some circumstance that made him stay away. He said, "No, Dr. Jack, I'm miserable away from the church, but I am much more miserable when I sit under the preaching of the Word of God." He said, "You see, it's a kind of choice between two kinds of misery. And I either have to surrender my life to Jesus Christ or get as far away from the church as I can possibly get." I told him that was the Holy Spirit convicting him of his emptiness and his sin and his desperate need of the salvation provided in Jesus Christ. And thank God it was my privilege to lead that man to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior. You see, the Word of God was used by the Spirit of God to bring conviction. My, how we ought to cherish the least evidence that the Spirit of God is speaking to us. And there are people who have heard the last message from the Word of God that they will ever hear. Oh, what a solemn thing it is that there is a time when God no longer speaks to a soul. These Pharisees were determined to have their own way, to reject Jesus Christ, to reject him in every way. So they said, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We can see the contemptuous arrogance of the Sadducees in contrast to the humble, sympathetic, loving attitude and character of our Lord. How their words reveal the enmity of their hearts toward him. And no matter what others did, they were determined not to believe. And they feared that Jesus and those who followed him might raise a disturbance. And being jealous of their political and social power and prestige, they feared that if Jesus was the cause of any kind of civil disorder, any kind of strife, or if it became evident that the council was incompetent in checking insubordination and unnecessary enthusiasm, Rome would descend with all her power, and beyond doubt, the Sadducees would be dismissed from their positions of authority in which they gloried. Now, here's an interesting thing. It never occurred to them to honestly weigh the evidence and determine whether Jesus was right or wrong, or whether the miracle had actually taken place or not, or whether or not he indeed might be Israel's long-anticipated, expected Messiah. Their only question was, listen, what effect will this have on my ease, my comfort, my security, my authority? They judged things not by the standard of what was right and what was wrong, not in the light of principle, but by the standards of their own comfort and in the light of their own careers and by their own emotions. You know, it's interesting. Many people who think that they are thinking with their minds are thinking with their emotions. I have confronted people in cult systems with evidence that was exact as mathematics to repudiate the false claims of the system. And yet I've seen the person blindly embrace the system when 2 and 2 made 6. Why? Because they were no longer thinking logically. They were thinking emotionally. And notice, the very thing they dreaded was the thing that did happen, but it happened not because the people believed on Jesus, but because they refused him in his grace. They spurned him when he presented himself as the Prince of Peace. You remember in John 19:15 when Pilate says to the crowd, "Shall I crucify your king?" The unforgettable reply was, "We have no king but Caesar." And what happened? Jesus Christ was impaled on the cross, rejected of men. And there he died for the world's redemption. But what did happen to the nation? Not long afterwards, the Romans did indeed come and take away their place and scattered them across the world. And all the suffering and the sorrow that they've gone through all the way down to the Nazi concentration camps have been the sad result of their not knowing the day of their visitation, as our Lord called it in Luke 19, verses 41 to 43, when we see him weeping over Jerusalem. In A.D. 70, the Romans, weary of Jewish stubbornness and intransigence, besieged Jerusalem. Exactly as Jesus had prophesied in Matthew 24, for example, verses 1 and 2. And at the end of the siege of Jerusalem, we all know the story. The city was a heap of blackened, seared ruins, and a plow was actually drawn through the temple area. And as many, Josephus tells us, as 1 million Jews were slaughtered, so that actually the tiny streets of Jerusalem actually ran with blood. Oh, how different things might have been had they accepted Jesus as Messiah. But the very steps they took to save themselves destroyed them. Now, John wrote his gospel, interestingly, between 85 and 90 A.D. Isn't it interesting that the fragment of John's gospel, the Rylands fragment found in Egypt, is dated A.D. 96? How fascinating. Almost immediately afterward, there were copies of the gospel of John being read in Egypt. And all who read that gospel had seen the dramatic irony of the words of the Sadducees, because the gospel was written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the very thing these Sadducees and Pharisees thought they would avoid by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ was the thing that came upon them because they refused him. So short-sighted are men, so unable to see into the future, so wrapped up in the littleness of the moment in which they live, that they spurn the testimony that God has given. Now we come to something that is very, very fascinating. The strategy of Caiaphas. We have no detailed report of the speeches made when the Sanhedrin convened. Probably they were characterized by confusion. But at last, Caiaphas spoke. We no doubt later on will be talking about Caiaphas at length, but it's interesting that his name means physiognomist. I don't know whether you're aware of what that means, but that means someone who's an expert in the art of reading character in the lines of a person's face or in the contours of their body. I don't know how that word applied to him, but that's what it means in Greek. Caiaphas was appointed to the high priesthood by Valerius Gratus, who was the predecessor of Pontius Pilate, and we even know the date. It was AD 18. And he, of course, was later deposed by Vitellius, the successor of Pontius Pilate, in the year AD 36. But we know that Caiaphas was the son of the despicable Annas. And we know that, being his son-in-law, by the way, he was, we soon find out, sly, rude, an opportunist. He never knew the meaning of justice. He shed blood on any occasion and shed it freely. He was a hypocrite. We'll learn a lot about him. And think of it, he was high priest. In all literature, there is on record no more clever, at the same time no more damnable speech than the speech of Caiaphas before the Sanhedrin. It was the voice of the politician at his very worst, who was not prepared to say with blunt brevity what he really meant, but who would clothe his dastardly intention in the elegance of speech. It was Dr. Morgan who said Caiaphas began very cleverly. And said Dr. Morgan, "I never read it without thinking it is a wonderful way to begin a speech if you are taking part in a debate or on a committee, because he begins by saying, 'You know nothing at all.'" That's the way to dismiss all previous speakers, said Dr. Morgan. In other words, he's saying, "You don't know what you're talking about." And then he makes his two-edged statement. "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." He simply meant there's only one thing left to do, and that's get rid of him, kill him. But being afraid to be that direct and blunt, he put the action on the ground of political expediency and on the interesting and modern premise of national security. Here is the voice of the contemptible politician. He knew that Jesus was innocent of the charges that were being brought against him. He should have been the deliverer of the innocent. But he, for policy's sake, was very willing to see Jesus murdered in cold blood. It was a most dastardly speech, but how interesting, it won on the human level. Pilate, you remember, at last consented to that same policy. When Pilate saw, we're told, there was a tumult rising, he gave Jesus over to the mob. He did it because it was expedient. What deviltry can be done in the name of expediency? And so the council regarded this as a brilliant solution to their dilemma, their problem. If this popular Nazarene were killed, not only would suspicion be removed from them, but Also, their loyalty to the Roman Empire would be unmistakably established. The execution of Jesus would only show that they had no intention of causing an insurrection. And in the slaying of this man, they would completely dissipate the idea that Rome might have of their ever desiring to have a kingdom of their own. They would give evidence that they were indeed the faithful, loyal subjects of Caesar. They believed that their action would establish the confidence of the Roman Empire in them and in their leadership. And thus, Caiaphas spoke as an unscrupulous politician who sacrifices righteousness and truth for party interests. And so they conclude that they will dispose of Jesus by fair means or foul, but dispose of him, eliminate him, they will. The enmity which had made previous sporadic attempts to trap him in speech or to capture him now settles upon a policy of seeing to it that he is exterminated. And so we read the terrible words of verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Someone said, unlike Abraham, they took riches from the king of Sodom instead of blessing from the hands of Melchizedek. They chose the patronage of Rome rather than know the resurrection power of the Son of God. Solemn warning is this, to be governed by higher principles than expediency. Now we see the amazing overruling of the Spirit of God. John inserts what is a thrilling comment. It is radiant with light and beauty, as the speech from Caiaphas was dark with sin and selfishness. For John declares that Caiaphas had said more than he understood and more than he intended. Notice verses 51 and 52. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, that is from himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. The Spirit of God was overruling him and controlling him beyond his own thoughts. Caiaphas, we know, was actuated by political expediency. Jesus was to be a state victim. Little did he know the deep, the profound meaning of the words that he uttered. What a thought it is that the Spirit of God could use such a wicked man. But we are reminded of Balaam, who you remember loved the wages of unrighteousness and yet withal gave us three chapters in the book of Numbers containing some of the most glorious prophecies in all of Scripture, Numbers 22, 23, and 24. God overruled for blessing and spoke through unhallowed lips. And so it was with Caiaphas. When he was uttering a thing of diabolical obscenity, at the same time and in the same words, he was uttering a prophecy full of light and beauty. It was the Jewish belief that when a high priest asked God's counsel for the nation, God spoke through him and God sent his message through him. That, in fact, on such occasions, the high priest was also a prophet. In the old story, it is told how Moses chose Joshua to be his successor in leadership of Israel. And Joshua was to have a share in his honor. And when Joshua wished for God's counsel, he was to go to Eleazar the high priest. And notice what the scripture says in Numbers 27, verses 18 through 21. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in. In other words, get this. The high priest was to be the medium and the channel of God's word to the leader of the nation. And that's exactly what Caiaphas was that day without even knowing it. Ironically, God was overruling, and he was using a bad man, a time-serving politician, a hypocrite, to utter a tremendous eternal truth. Caiaphas meant that the death of an innocent man would be used to save the nation from the Romans. It did not do that. But in his death, he did become the great sin offering, taking the blame for the nation's guilt upon himself, that burden of sin, and bearing it before God. He endured the judgment that sin deserved. Thus was what Isaiah saw brought to pass in those words so familiar of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What light these words of Caiaphas throw on the nature of our Lord's death in our behalf. It brings out the twofold aspect. From the human side, it was brutal, sadistic murder for political ends. But from the divine side, the death of Christ was the God-man offering himself on the highest altar as the sin offering for all mankind. It was also God, according to the words of, I think it's Psalm 72:10, making the wrath of men to praise him. Dr. McLaren wrote, "The greatest crime ever done in the world is the greatest blessing ever given to the world. Man's sin works out the loftiest divine purpose, even as the coral insects blindly build up the reef that keeps back the waters, or as the sea in its wild, impotent rage, seeking to overwhelm the land, only throws upon the beach a barrier that confines its waves and curbs its fury." Oh, beloved, here was the kinsman redeemer who looked upon his own nation, sold under sin, and said, "I will pay the price in my own precious blood." And so the Word of God says he gave himself a ransom for all. But his death was not only a death for his own nation. And we read in verse 52 that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. That is, the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary was not simply, as we well know, for the nation Israel. He did come to bear that nation's sin and guilt, but he also came to redeem all of us. For you recall, going back to chapter 10, verse 16, our Lord had said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd." These other sheep are the Gentiles. These other sheep describe you and they describe me, those who are outside of Israel. And by the way, at this time, those who were outside of Israel, the Gentiles, had no written revelation from God. They had no Bible. They had no prophets. They had no teachers. They had the testimony of creation, it's true, but they turned away from that, as the apostle tells us in the opening chapter of Romans. And because of this, God had given them up to all kinds of sin and uncleanness, and yet his heart went out to them, and he settled it that his blessed Son would give himself a ransom, not for some, but for all. Oh, the amazing grace that God should send our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would come to die for a guilty world. No wonder the apostle says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." We can never forget how the apostle adds, "through his tears, of whom I am chief." We dare to say that there is no one in all the world today so vile and guilty, but that if he will come on the merits of the shed blood of the God-man on the hill of the skull, God will receive him, forgive him, cleanse him, infuse within him new and abundant and eternal life, and impart to him all of the riches that were won in our Lord's death and resurrection. So in verse 54 we read, "Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim." And by the way, this is a difficult city to identify today, but we feel that it was in a wilderness area, perhaps just only about 15 miles out in the desert from Jerusalem. And there we're told he stayed with his disciples. This was probably northeast of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the hour had not yet come when he was to be delivered up to death, and undoubtedly our Lord wanted an undisturbed conference with his disciples before the surrender would come, the inevitable surrender. Enigmatically, we're told, and this really is enigmatic, the Passover was at hand. How intriguing. The Passover that testified of the coming Messiah who would die. The Passover was at hand. It was originally a feast of the Lord, but there were those who were going through the outward observances while rejecting the one of whom the feast so obviously spoke. I agree with old Dr. Ironside when he said, I'm afraid there are thousands of people who are very punctilious about church membership and attendance, who even lay great stress on Christian ordinances, and yet in their hearts they have rejected the Savior of whom these things speak. God, who looks down upon them, sees them as empty rites and ceremonies that men in the flesh are carrying out and which avail them nothing because they are refusing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read that after these Jews made the necessary offerings and had gone through the necessary ceremonial washings to ensure what the Jews knew as ceremonial cleanness in preparation for participation in the Passover. By the way, this is described in many places, but it's given in Exodus 19, verses 10 through 15, these purification rites. Then we read that they began to gather in excited groups as they talked about the possibility as to whether or not Jesus might even come to Jerusalem, come to the feast. They knew what was going on in the high echelons of the religious leaders, and they wondered if Jesus would come. It was probably the top topic of conversation. They were saying, what do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? And the further word tells us in verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it that they might seize him. But you see, they underrated the Son of God as they always did. When the time came for him to come, nothing on earth would stop him, for he came to carry out the will of him who sent him. By this time he was an outlaw with a price on his head, and yet in spite of that he came to Jerusalem, and he came not sulking up those tiny back streets of that city. He didn't come doing his best to hide from men. He came openly and obviously, and we must bow in admiration before his death-defying courage. And so for the last days of his life, we can say without hesitation that the Lord Jesus Christ became the greatest outlaw of all time. How infinitely tragic it was that the one who came forward at last to betray him to his enemies was one that was numbered among his own. I close my message once again in the logic of it by saying, whenever Jesus Christ is exalted, there is a division among men. It still exists. Those who believe and those who do not believe. In which group are you? Behind the edict of the council, we discover the enmity of the serpent working against the woman's seed. The resurrection power of the Son of God brought to head the hatred of him who had the power of death. My, how Satan hated that one who had the power of death. It is true that our Lord Jesus Christ had raised the dead on other occasions, but here he had given an open, obvious, public display of his mighty power, and that on the very edge of the city of Jerusalem. And this was an open affront to Satan and his earthly instruments. The glory of the Lord shone forth with blazing brightness, seriously threatening the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. And consequently, and there was no longer a concealment of the resolution which he had incited by the very glory of his presence, the word had gone out, he must die. He must die. But oh, how blessed to know with the very enmity of the adversary, was overruled by God to the outworking of his eternal purpose in the redemption of a lost world and becoming a Savior, your Savior, my Savior. Our wonderful Lord, as we have gone through this passage of Scripture together this morning, this revelatory truth that thou hast placed in our hands for the benefit of our minds and for the inspiration and the blessing of our hearts. Oh, how there wells up a gratitude to thee for which we can find no expression when we think of the love that sent thee into this hostile world. The love that permitted men to nail thee to a Roman rack. The love that prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The love of John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And as we know, whenever thou art exalted, there's a division among men. Oh, how we pray that there will be no division in this body. But there might be one peon of accord in the words, I believe, I believe. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude.